Sing from God's Word together, and that's really loud together. If you would turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Tonight we're going to look at some of the final aspects of the study that we've been engaged in for the last couple of weeks on the full armor of God. The Ephesian letter, if you kind of look at it as an overview, the whole letter itself really breaks down to three main parts. One, that Christ has reconciled all things and people to himself and to God. Secondly, that Christ has united all people to himself and to one another through the church. And thirdly, that Christians must live as new people. And there's obviously specifics to that, but an overview is basically that. And fittingly, the way that Paul constructs the letter as a whole and continues on with his train of thought is that in order for us to be reconciled to Christ, in order for us to be reconciled to God, in order for us to have unity with Christ and with one another, I have to make changes. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says I have to be an imitator of God. I have to walk as children of light, verse 8 of the same chapter. What this study on the full armor of God has done for me, and has shown me and reminded me, is really what I'm up against. It has reminded me of how unworthy I am, how feeble and how weak I am, how easily I often fall, but also that by grace through faith, chapter 2 and verse 8, I can take a stand against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places by putting on this armor. And we do that by being conscious of these things, being aware of these things, thinking about them each day, and growing in them. So tonight I want to look at the final verses in this section of text that contain, I think, one of the most vital pieces for our armor. So before we do that, if you would, bow with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, again, we come to you so thankful for the day that we have already been able to devote to you and our worship this morning, partaking the Lord's Supper, and the ability to come back tonight to spend more time worshiping together, encouraging one another, focusing on you and your word as we continue to sing songs to you, lift up prayers and petitions for one another and for ourselves to you as well through prayer, and to spend some more time studying from your word, gleaming what we can use in our lives. And tonight we talk about the helmet of salvation and what salvation means to us, but more so to protect our minds. The evil one is against us. He is so always trying to cause seeds of doubts in our thoughts. Thoughts that harm us, that plague us, are the mindset that we don't need salvation, that we can achieve it on our own. And the importance of putting on this helmet of salvation and the hope of salvation that is found through your word and through your son, realizing that only through you does that salvation come, and that we can put our hope in you fully, full faith and assurance of your promises, and that you are true to those promises to guard our hearts and our minds through your son. May the things we study and the things we say always be about you and never about us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by reading Ephesians 6, our main text, for the last time. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore," because we're up against these things, "therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." We've already looked at most of these aspects of armor and what they do and how vital they are in warfare and really just keeping a soldier on his feet, keeping a soldier pushing forward. These pieces of armor that we've already looked at, they protect vital organs such as the heart or the lungs. Maybe they increase mobility or agility to help us engage in battle. And then there's the head. The brain, of course, is a very important thing to protect. And, of course, without it, the rest of the body could be in great shape. But being that all the controls are held within the head, then the rest of it's kind of useless if you take out the head. So very early on in history, a man began to develop all different shapes and sizes out of different materials, a way to protect the head in battle. They called them, of course, helmets. We think of the metal ones, sometimes they're made of just thick hide in different shapes and styles. The main purpose was to protect the head from a hard blow. But I want you to consider that it's a little bit more than that. That as time went on, helmets played into a psychological role. As they began to develop these over the years, different nations had different styles. They began to design many of these helmets, more so ones with masks, to look more and more aggressive in appearance and in shape. They would attach or forge spikes to them. They would have horns on them. They would put these large plumes of feathers or different material, typically in aggressive colors, reds and yellows, in battle. And the idea was to intimidate the enemy. Even though the person behind the mask may not be that scary, you put on a really scary piece of armor and it's really scary this helmet, it would affect them psychologically. I couldn't help but think, as fitting of the illustration that Paul used, what we're really protecting here is our minds. The whole illustration, obviously, we're not talking about real physical armor. Paul's just using it to illustrate it. But when we're protecting our heads, what we're doing is we're protecting our minds. Psychological warfare has been being used for a very, very long time. In Judges chapter 7, remember how the Midianites were coming up against, at this time, with the people of Israel. They were pressing them severely. They were stealing all their produce. They would wait to the certain time of year to come in and just rob them blind. You couldn't even number these people. And so you have the story of Gideon. He's found threshing the wheat in the wine press there. And remember how the story goes. He whittles down. God says they're going to go out against these people. Of course, Gideon was scared. He does the whole tearing down of the Asheroth and the idols there first. And then he goes out and God weans this army down to 300 men. And so in verses 19 through 25, you remember how they were each given empty jars, a torch, and a trumpet. And Gideon divides them up into different groups. And so they all go out and they surround this camp. Now, and when you picture this camp, this isn't like a really small army of 300 men against a little bit larger army. When you go back and you read about the Midianites and when they would come into the land, it says that their camels couldn't even be numbered. That when they would come into the land and they would set up these camps, that just their traveling, just the amount of people and livestock and things they had, when they would walk through, there would be nothing left. It would just be dirt because there were so many of them against 300 men. And you remember how Gideon yells out, he blows the trumpet, they smash the pots, they cry out for a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And the army itself pretty much defeated itself. They go into a panic because they believe they're surrounded. It sounds like a lot more than there's 300 of them. It's in the middle of the night and they're just going crazy. They all begin to flee and they're panicking so bad and they're in such distress they begin to kill one another. Now the hand of our God was there and putting those things into place, but you have to admit that's psychological warfare. God uses this type of warfare to just make these people in distress and panic and wins the battle for Gideon without even having to raise the sword. Of course, then they fled after them and killed more of them. The helmet of salvation is understanding and believing in our need for salvation. It's the knowledge and the understanding and the application. It is the believing for I need saving from this dark world, and it is also the belief that I can obtain it. Because Satan is fighting against us to keep us from God's word. Not only is he throwing out all those fiery darts that we talked about this morning, not only is he throwing out everything he knows about you to get you to stumble, but he also likes to play the psychological warfare to keep us from choosing to be saved by God. If he can hit us with one big blow or 1,000 little ones, convince us that we're not really in need of saving, or that we can save ourselves, if you do that, forget the rest of the armor. He likes to play mind tricks with us and makes us feel through pride and selfishness where I'm really not that bad of a person and I don't really need salvation as much as we really do. Philippians chapter 1, a couple pages over, Paul talks about having a right mindset. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and I see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God." That one mind that he talks about, you could talk about those in Acts chapter 4 when they were numbered to be about 5,000 men. And this is right after Peter and John are in prison and released. And it says that I think there's 34-ish That they were the people of one heart and one soul. They were unified in soul and spirit. That having the same mind, being unified in mind, just means that we have the same standard. We have the same the goals. We have the same need for salvation and the realization of that. In chapter 2, he goes on to say, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he gives the great example of Jesus in his humility. He's saying here that to live for God, to be that changed person that we're supposed to be, that he points out to the Ephesians, we have to have this unity of mind, a mind focused on God and what he wants for us. Otherwise, what's the point in being unified? What's the point in striving to look out for other people's interests over my own? What's the point of any of that if not serving God? In 1 Corinthians 14, he is talking about in the text, he's kind of ironing out some issues with prophecy and speaking in tongues. But in that illustration, he says in verse 14 of that chapter, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind also is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. I just want to take that text out for a second and show that there is the spirit side. There is the going through the emotion side, but there's also the mindset side, the understanding. That's what the mind is all about. That's what the helmet of salvation is protecting us for, because Satan is constantly after us to plant those seeds of doubt in our minds, plant questions that we determine can't be answered, can't be understood, or we elevate ourselves to the point of where I'm smarter than God. I don't need that wisdom. They're just general truth. Is that not what he does with Eve in the garden? He makes her feel like she's supposed to be in equality with God in his thinking level and understanding. A couple weeks ago, our brother Ricky read to us from 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. And there's something in that text that Paul adds in that mention of this armor that I think adds to this illustration that helps me understand this even clearer. And in chapter 5 and in verse 8, in Ephesians 6, he just uses the phrase, the helmet of salvation. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and read it there, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. He says, the hope of salvation. This warfare that we're engaged in, this armor that we're striving to put on and wear each day, what's the point if there's no hope? If there's no hope of winning the battle to fight, doesn't that affect the way people fight? If a team goes out into a game and has no chance, they don't believe in any inkling of an idea they can even win this game, what motivation is there to go out there and put forth their best and strive to win the game? There is none, because all hope is lost. The same is true for us. If we have lost our hope of salvation, what motivation is there for us to fight the good fight? How will we be able to count it all joy when we face various trials? What's the point in trying to have unity with others or work towards being reconciled to God if I have no hope? Or I've come to the point in my thinking where all hope is lost. There was a time when we didn't have hope. Paul reminded those in Ephesus of that in Ephesians chapter 2. He tells them, remember, verse 11, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've all been there. One of the greatest things we have in common in our background is that we are all, Titus 3, we are all lost. We all need the saving grace and power of Jesus Christ and through his blood. And that's what Satan wants us to hold on to, that feeling of no hope. That feeling that there really isn't any way for me to be deserving to be saved. We have moments in our lives that we just look into what we think we see as the future and we just don't see much hope. We say, well, I'm going to sin again. I struggle, and I know that next week I'm going to sin again. And so you kind of, what's the point? Where's the hope in all that? Because we're sinful creatures, I'm going to continue to sin. In 1 John chapter 1, he talks about that we have to recognize our sinful state. And we can't say and we can't act as if we have no sin. And you're right. We don't ever come to a point where I say, well, I'm over that. I'm over sin. I don't have any sin in my life, and I don't struggle with sin. And he says, you can't say that, but that's also balanced with chapter 2 and verse 1 when he says that he writes these things so that we will sin no more. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, he says. Satan knows well how to play the psychological warfare, and he knows if he gets us to lose hope, then eventually we'll just give up. In Romans, Paul has a lot to say to them about hope. He first starts with the account of Abram and his faith when he's talking about faith, and he says in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Chapter 8, verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Chapter 12 and in verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope, and to be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And lastly, in chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And in verse 13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. To put on the helmet of salvation, that is, a hope of salvation, means to never lose heart, never lose hope, but hold on to it. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10 and verse 23, to let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Too many times we have felt, and not too long ago I was told, what hope do we have? I'm struggling with sin. I don't want to do it, but I do want to do it. But I know that I'll never really be deserving enough for God to forgive me. And I know that I'm going to continue to sin, so what hope do I have? That's Satan talking. That's Satan logic talking. God calls himself the God of hope. We don't trust in ourselves, we trust in him. And the way that we strengthen that hope and the resolve of our need for salvation and the thankfulness for it is by spending time in prayer. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. How else do we draw closer and be more trusting in God's care and his promises if not by talking to him about it? By laying our anxieties, maybe you're laying some frustrations that you're having, some questions that you're having, some difficulties, whatever it is, you lay those things at his feet and through his word, and by being alert to things around us, we let him guide us. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11, and Psalm 43, and verse 5, all have the same phrase. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? That's the question. The answer is hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 119 and verse 166 says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. Proverbs 10 and verse 28 says, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. We're able to have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer says that back in Hebrews 6, verse 19, when he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There was a time that direct communication with God was reserved for only the patriarchs of the family, or the high priests. And even so, even within those parameters, it was done so with great trepidation. You didn't just go approach God immediately, casually, commonly in prayer. But thanks be to His Son, not that we approach Him commonly, but we can approach Him boldly and confidently on His throne and talk to Him about things. That's a blessing that we have. And if I'm going to be strengthened in my faith, if I'm going to be strengthened in the hope that I have that He will be true to His promises, that the persecutions or the trials that I'm going to have to maybe endure, or even the blessings that He bestows upon me are going to keep within the right perspective, I have to talk to Him about those things. Strengthen our hope, strengthen our character, strengthen our confidence by spending time in prayer. And then, Paul says, to that end, keep alert. With all perseverance. What he's saying here is protect the mind. Renew it each day with prayer and with God's word. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. We talked this morning about a perceived peace. We're at war. There is no time to be lax. We have to keep our wits, we have to keep our minds about us, and we have to reason. We have to think, and we have to discern. Too often we say that Scripture is so hard to understand, and living a Christian is difficult because it's so difficult to know what I should do and what I can't do, and I just don't think I can do it. God has given us the ability to reason and discern. And oftentimes, it just takes a good helping of common sense. It doesn't take a scholar to understand the Word of God. His Word may challenge us at times, but we can understand it and use it in our stand and recognize and learn about the different ways Satan is trying to cause us to fall. So use it. Don't be caught off guard. Don't let Satan drain your faith or your hope in God and His promises. When times are hard, look for those things and those thoughts that do challenge you and dismiss them. Ask God to help you with those. Ask brothers and sisters in Christ to help you understand and help you see from God's Word what you need to do. For myself, too often I have to ask myself. I've learned myself enough to know when I ask certain questions in certain ways, I'm not really discerning what God wants. I'm seeking for justification. And then we like to debate about certain things. We just need to think. We just need to read. We just need to reason. And be alert to all the different ways Satan is coming against us. When times are going great, when you're having a good week, when you're having a good day, a great year, be alert to those things and the thoughts that tend to lead us to trust in ourselves. When that breastplate of righteousness that we put on, that crosses the line into self-righteousness. I like Psalm 33 and verse 16 when he says, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. We don't put our trust in ourselves. We don't put our trust in our possessions. We don't put our trust in the earthly things. We put our trust and our hope and our faith in God. If you would, take out your songbooks, the number suggested. I want to close this series by reading a section of text from Isaiah 59. Like Jeremiah, towards the end of Isaiah, there's some parts where Isaiah is kind of turning, the Lord is turning some of the language into hope, and some hope for the future and peace to come. But in this section of text, the Lord's been talking about evil. He's been talking about some oppressions. He's been talking about how in verse 15 he says that truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. We're going to pick up on the latter part of verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. I have no clue where Paul got the thought to use the armor as an illustration, say from the Holy Spirit, but I couldn't help but think that maybe it wasn't inspired by maybe a text like this in Isaiah, where God is likened to wearing armor and this great fight for righteousness. There may be some here tonight that have yet to obey the gospel, and you feel this emptiness, you feel this lack of hope or lack of purpose, and you feel this void. We're all searching for something to fill that void. The true answer is the only thing that can fill that void is our God. Why not do something about that tonight? Why not ask us to share with you more about the hope that is within us? To my family here this evening, where is your hope and where is your trust? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. If there's one thing that I want us to take away from this entire series, that I also think fits in with our Bible class series, is that it is time for every one of us, individually, as families, and as a congregation, to take a stand. We can't ride the fence about things in our personal lives or matters of truth. To individually make a stand and start applying it. Make a stand in your home, whether you're the husband, the wife, or the child, or the sibling. Make a stand in this congregation to strengthen one another, to look out for the needs of one another, to encourage and to build up one another. And then we will stand side by side to make a stand in the community, whether that's at school, at work, at the grocery store, whatever you're involved in. It's time to shine the light even brighter. Think about these things as we stand, as we sing. Have thine own way.